The path of the Christian is not always bright with sunshine. Every Christian has seasons of darkness and storm. Even David, in that most well-known of all the Psalms, Psalm 23, talks not only of grassy fields to lie down and quiet waters to be beside, that we might know refreshment and strengthening and encouragement, and that we also can sing of the abundance of the banquets of God's goodness in the Lord's house, and be full of anticipation into all eternity of that reality. He interjects within those glorious images the valley, doesn't he? The valley of the shadow of death and danger. He speaks of the dangers that require the rod and the staff of our God. How are we to respond to such varying circumstances and times that sometimes can be extremely confusing to us, especially as God's people? The Bible's answer is simple. Be content. In case you missed it, let me say it again. Be content. It's not only advice, it's actually a command. But we do not always find it simple to understand, do we? And we do not always find it easy to apply, to put it into practice. Indeed, have you not found contentment is one of the most difficult of Christian virtues to consistently display? Almost 400 years ago, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book which he entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a whole book devoted to this question. And I think the title says it all and finds a resonance in our hearts. Contentment is a precious jewel, but more often than not, it is a rare jewel to be found even amongst God's people. And I think it's easy and it's safe to say that contentment is no more common and is no easier than in our day than it was in Jeremiah Burroughs' day. And yet it remains one of the most crucial virtues of the Christian life. We live in a world that breeds the opposite, doesn't it? It breeds discontent. I was reminded this morning how the world has put such a burden upon women to always appear beautiful. But that never used to be an issue for men in the past. But in the time in which we now live, that is a pressure for us as well, to be discontent, men, as to your appearance. We are now also brought into the cycle of beauty, fashion, smell, ointments. We have to be glamorous as well. The world breeds discontent. We are bombarded with the message that to be happy we need change. We need more things, a better environment, less wrinkles, longer vacations. And it's easy for me to say that, having just had a month off. Better vacations, perhaps. What I could have done if it had, and how much better I would feel if not only I had the month, but a better month in a better place. That's what the world keeps bombarding us with. You can't open a newspaper, you can't watch TV without the travel ads telling you where you will find better living. But ultimately, the problem we know as Christians is not the context in which we live. It's the sinful human heart. We're often discontent in our jobs, our marriages, our churches, our home life, in most areas of our life, but the root cause is what's going on in our heart. The conflict that exists in us as Christians between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God, as Paul Tripp describes it. And we can easily despair that we will never be able to attain to such contentment that the Bible sets before us. The Bible not only tells us that we must be content, it tells us we can be content. That's the point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 4, writing from a prison cell, chained to elite Roman guards. He's rejoicing there at the gift that the Philippian church had sent towards him. But he underpins that rejoicing at their love gift by saying that this is not the cause of my joy. Whether I have abundance, whether life becomes easier or more difficult, he says, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content. He's thankful for the gift, but the gift is not what makes him content. Nor does the lack of such gifts on other days, nor does the reminder of being chained and the potential sentence awaiting him in a Roman prison fill him with discontent. He learned to be content, which reminds us and tells us that contentment does not come naturally to the sinful human heart. It is the fruit of God's activity, of God's grace at work in us to strengthen us and to change our hearts and to redirect the habit of our hearts. But it also tells us, doesn't it, that we have the responsibility to learn it. That we must learn contentment. It requires effort on our part. We are not to be passive. It does not occur unless we embrace it. But what is this contentment? I came across a helpful description of contentment from the Dutch Puritan Willem Abrakel, who observed that contentment is a harmony between the desires of the heart and the circumstances of the life. A harmony between the desires of the heart and the circumstances of the life. I think we'd agree that that's true. We know something of this, don't we? We know something of this harmony when the Lord grants us the desires of our hearts. We are content in those situations, in those times. But what about when our circumstances are not in harmony with our desires? Have we not known the struggles of desires unmet by circumstances? Do we not know the conflict that we read of here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, between covetousness and contentment? When he says, let your conduct be, or your life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Biblical contentment, as we will see, is an outworking of the character and the sovereignty of God, both in redemption and in providence, seeing this as the grid through which we look at life. We realize that He is our Father in heaven, but He has entered into a new covenant relationship with us, an everlasting covenant of joy and fellowship, of peace, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross, to atone for our sins, and who has said that having given us his Son, He will withhold no good thing from us, and that nothing will ever separate us from His love for us. It is seeing as a result that the condition then that we are in must be, indeed is, the best thing, the best condition, the best situation, the best circumstance for us. If you like, a contented Christian is the one who best knows God's sovereignty and rests in it. A contented Christian trusts God with a pure heart and is willing to be used by God, however God sees fit. But let me bring this out a little bit more by opening up with a couple of questions or declarations. We need to see, first of all, what it is not. We need to clear away some of the rubble of our past life and the world's bombardment, and to discern really what contentment is. Well, first of all, it is not found in the change of circumstances. If only is a common phrase. If only. But we ought to see that possessions do not yield contentment. People who are rich, poor, or of average mean tend to think, if only I had more. One can be either content or discontent. However, irrespective of whether you are rich, of average means, or poor financially. One who is rich or of average means must strive just as much to be content as the person who is poor. The same is true of position. Excuse me, a single person thinks, if only I were married. And how many married people have had the thought, if only I were single? A sailor thinks, if only I had a job on shore. The tradesman, if only I were a businessman. And the same is seen, isn't it, in all areas of life, health, relationships, even in the kingdom, where most of us are called to live, if we're honest, quite ordinary lives to the glory of God. Yet we know if only I were placed in a teaching position, if only I had more biblical understanding and knowledge, if only. We need to see, however, that contentment is a willingness to be in present circumstances and in none other. Again, as Arbuckle writes, we must not strive to be in different circumstances thinking we shall be better off. Rather, we must labour to conduct ourselves well in the condition in which we are. It is not found in a change of circumstances. You just find a new context in which the call comes to be content. Be content where you are, and if your circumstance changes, then be content there. Secondly, it is not the elimination of all desires. A contented Christian is not a stoic Christian who buries his desires so that they will have no impact upon him positively or negatively. We need to understand that the absence of desire does not constitute true contentment. Indeed, that would be to dehumanize God. God created us in his image with desire and to express desire. The trouble is that desire in us is corrupted by sin through the fall. And our desires have become excessive with reference to the object that is desired, but also in the way in which we desire it. Indeed, our desires must be opposite to what is evil, and yet so often our desire is for what is evil. And it is also characterized by evil. Thirdly, it is not an exclusion of the use of means. One has to but read the Bible to hear the cries of the inspired writers for deliverance, for salvation, for vindication, for greater understanding of God and his ways, a greater usefulness in the service of God, as well as praising God for spiritual and material advances made under his blessing. It abounds everywhere throughout Scripture, doesn't it? We think in the coming week of wives and mothers on Mother's Day, and what do we read in Proverbs chapter 31, a very favourite chapter at that time? How there is a woman there set before us as an ideal woman, but as she is honoured, what do we see? We see a woman who is not only facing present responsibilities, but embracing new ones. Why? Because she wants to see her children benefited. She wants to see the status of her husband advanced in the community. She wants to be able to to respond generously to the needs of the poor. Here is a woman full of desires and acting according to them. So that a permeating theme throughout Proverbs 31 from verse 10 to the end is that not only is she a woman governed by the fear of the Lord in all that she does, but she works hard. Gets up before dawn, goes to bed late at night. Constantly engaged, constantly active. The principle is that she works hard. It's not a demand that we all live the same way. But there is that principle there of working hard. Her desires are what encourage her and stimulate her to work. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that his Father in heaven might reveal an alternative cup for him to drink from. Instead of the cup of God's judgment and wrath upon his people, is there not some other way? Here we see his desire for change and a right use of means towards that change in prayer. Yet the overarching reality is that he cries, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And when he says that, it's not with a bemoaning or a reproachful phrasing, but a rejoicing that God's will is good. He uses means. You see, contentment does not mean or demand the neglect of lawful means. Indeed, we could argue that to fail to use the means is to tempt God, who has called us to work and to keep the garden of his grace, which requires in and of itself desires and delights in harmony with what God has revealed. As Jeremiah Burroughs says, contentment is not opposed to all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances, nor endeavouring simply to be delivered out of present afflictions by the use of lawful means. That's why when we are sick, we cry out to the Lord for healing. When we're troubled, we cry for peace. When we're facing challenges and difficulties, we look to him for strength. We search the scriptures. We fellowship with God's people. We build up one another in the faith, encouraging one another in the Christian life. That's why we gather together for worship, to praise him, but also to drink at the fountain of his grace and partake of the sacraments. We are lawfully using means that he has given us, and we are right to do so with all diligence and faithfulness, so that our conscience will not accuse us. And yet doing so in such a way that we leave the outcome to the Lord, knowing that what he does, he will do well. But it does exclude the use of evil means, going outside of God's word for direction, for wisdom, or the use of good means in a spirit of discontent or covetousness. And also it means that if in the use of the means that God has provided for us and we're using them rightly, and yet things do not go the way that those desires have been expressing, that we exclude anguish, heartache, pouting, grumbling and complaining. But you can use the right means and still be full of discontent. But having cleared away some of the rubble of our thinking, what is it? I want to suggest four things briefly. First of all, it is a conviction of God's will for us. This is the foundation of all contentment, surely. The conviction that God, in his sovereignty, has determined and disposed these circumstances, directed them to be the way they are. Not only the good times, but even the times when we are sorely afflicted and tried. When these circumstances are so hard for the human spirit to bear. When a parent sees a child suffering, a spouse, their husband, their wife. We see this articulated in the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. We read, don't we, that when his brothers were terrified that now Joseph has a chance to get even, he tells them not to be afraid. What you meant for harm, God meant for good. God's sovereignty and providence is not an excuse for the sin of his brothers, but he sees, nor is it an excuse for a discontentful spirit or a covetous spirit in himself. And these are not just idle, pious words. They are the description of his life as you read the accounts of all the troubles and trials, the ups and the downs, where advances are suddenly reversed and he's worse off than what he was before. And yet he's able to say, this is from God. And he meant it for good. And of course, we see that example, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 6 said that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. Everything he did, everything that happened to him, was an acting out of God's will and an embracing of God's will for him. So contentment at its foundation has this principle. This is God's will for me now. This is God's will. But secondly, based upon that is the conviction that God's will is best, that it is good. In other words, we're not simply to resign ourselves to it. For who can argue with God? He is so strong, he is so powerful. His will cannot be opposed. So I just have to accept it. No. Such acquiescence is no different from those who believe in fate. But that is not faith in the scripture. Christian contentment is accepting the will of God, not simply because it is a sovereign will that cannot be withstood. Though it cannot be withstood. But it's accepting the will of God because it is the will of God. But that will is the best in itself, full of wisdom, grounded in love, because of He who executes it. And as a result, I do not simply surrender to it, but I desire it. I embrace it. That's what contentment is. Since we believe God is our Heavenly Father, therefore all, whatever He brings into our lives and upon our lives and the directions He leads our lives, we know must be, will be, well. And to our advantage, our glory, our good, as it is to His, even affliction. The exercise of faith then is of great significance here in the formation of contentment, is it not? The stronger faith is, the greater contentment with the will of God will be. Because faith feeds on the love of God, but it also feeds love for God, which in turn stimulates love for the will of God. And as a result, conquers and prevails over love for self, for comfort, for perceptions that are formed and express a sinful heart. The will of God is desired as precious over all things. And so Paul expresses himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, therefore I take pleasure in all the joys of my life, all the people who surround me and support me, that measure of health and strength that I have known, that freedom of being able to talk about Jesus unfettered by opposition. No, listen to what he says. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thirdly, it is a conviction that God's promises of blessing is not compromised
by circumstances.
It's interesting to read back in Hebrews chapter 10, where we note in verse 34 that the writer describes this of the people to whom he is writing, that you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. If you lost everything, if you lost the title to your house, if you lost your car and all your possessions, if you lost your family, if you lost your health, if you became the 21st century version of Job, to the day that you died and then you lost your life in that day, have the promises of God been rent asunder? Have they been rendered impossible? No. God's blessing still rested upon Job in the most difficult of circumstances, and it does upon us. Indeed, we know that even if we lose everything in this life, and hey, guess what, fellas and ladies? We are going to lose everything in this world and in this life. We're not going to hang on to it forever. They are fading treasures and joys. That we will never lose what we have in Christ. Our relationship with God and the consummation of that relationship in the new heavens and the new earth. It is reserved for us, says Peter. Fourthly, it is a conviction that covetousness is evil. Here in Hebrews 13, we find this contrast, don't we? That the call to be content is contrasted with don't let your conduct, don't let your the outwork of your life, how you live, privately and publicly, be covetous. Don't let it be covetous. You're not really content if you're comfortable with evil, is what he is saying. You're not really content with God's will if you're always playing with the devil's will. If you're still hungering after the sinful expressions of your life. We are to reject covetousness as the driving force of our conduct, he says here, and to embrace contentment. That which is opposite to the will of God, that seeks to impose upon God our will, our desires at whatever cost, ought to be shunned and departed from. We are to reject sin, which is discontent. Are you content with what you have? Or is there something that is not yours that you covet? In prayer, ask the Lord to reveal those things that you covet. Take steps to avoid this sin and its many expressions. And embrace contentment in God, which is a quiet confidence in God as he has revealed to himself to us in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 39, verse 9, we read, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. But that, of course, then begs the question of how is it cultivated? We have this command here not to be covetous, but to be content. But how is it to be cultivated? Well, if we look at the context, we will see here, first of all, that we are to have a high view of God. Chapter 12 has this glorious two truths in it. One, that our God is a heavenly Father who takes seriously his responsibility to discipline and to nurture and to direct the shape and the quality of our life and its character. We know that reality. But he also says that this one who is our Father is the God of all glory, who when he descended upon Mount Sinai and appeared to Israel in the giving of the law, revealed himself as a consuming fire. And that as that God, He not only shakes our lives as a Father to cause us to grow in grace and Christ-likeness, He will ultimately shake all things. But He says there, you are part of that one thing that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God, that which will endure. Everything else will fall apart, but that will remain intact. This is the God who loves you and yet is absolute in His sovereign, who cares for you as a Father, even disciplining sin out of your life and establishing you in righteous character and practice. He is also the one who is righteous in His judgment over all. And you need to look at your life in the light of both realities. The ultimate justice of God, but the intimate mercy of God in the midst of the circumstance of your life. But then he transitions at the end of verse 12 to a second thing that we need, chapter 12, to a second thing that we need to underscore if we are to be content. In verse 28 he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word serving there may also be translated worship. And it transitions us, doesn't it, then to the thoughts of chapter 13, where we learn that worship is not a casual or an occasional expression or influence of life, but a driving influence, a consuming activity throughout life. How are we are to worship God? How do we serve Him? By being faithful and obedient in every area of life. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, before others, in their various circumstances and relationships. In verse 4, in terms of marital and family life, in the expression and articulation of love as its most intimate, as we keep the marriage bed undefiled. And here in verses 5 to 6, in the circumstances of life, which may sometimes appear difficult and confusing in the light of God's grace. See all of life, he is saying, as a context of worship. That's how you learn to be content. This is a context in which you are to express worship, not wail complaint. This is a context where as you are worshipping God, as you are serving Him, you will do so in the development of a better spirit, not a bitter spirit. But then also look at verse 6. Let your conduct, the end of verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's he doing here? He knows the glory of God, and he keeps that to the fore, a majestic, loving glory. He sees that whole of life must be a response to that reality. But for that to happen, he needs to keep the Word of God in his mind and heart. He recalls God's promise. And there's an intensity in these words. It's seen in the way that he speaks of God. He himself has said this. He's not just speaking immediately through the prophets. He is speaking directly. These words, I will not, is repeated even in the Greek for emphasis. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. And then, of course, this intensity is seen when we ask the question, where in the scriptures does he draw this quotation? And immediately we're struck as we search through our concordances that it's there in Genesis chapter 28, it's there in Deuteronomy 31, twice actually, it's there in Joshua chapter 1, it's there in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It's a very common quotation. As if he is saying, it doesn't matter where you look, this promise is found. It doesn't matter which saint in the Old Testament whose life you consider, they received this promise. The promise remained true in succeeding generations and epochs of the life of the people of God. And in this way, he personalizes the promise to all Christians, to those Hebrews, and by the Spirit to us today too. For he himself has said to us, I will not leave you, nor forsake you. The circumstances were different, but the promise remains. Believers can be content, in other words, in every situation because of this promise. We have the gracious presence of our God declared to us through his word to us. But then fourthly, he applies God's promise, drawing a conclusion of faith, finding support in the faith of the psalmist. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? Doesn't matter how negative circumstances turn, how aggressive against me they may become, against me physically, against me relationally, against me spiritually. What can man do to me? It's a powerful verse in the Greek text, for the first word is the Lord, and the last word in the Greek is man. If you've got the Lord first, man is always last. And God, in this situation that you find yourself, is never limited by whatever man may do. Remember the contrast. But also understand here that what he is doing is not only taking the truth, he is then applying the truth to his life and to the people to whom he is writing. We not only need to know the truth, but we need to draw its conclusion and live it. And that's what contentment is. It sees God in his glory, sees life as an appropriate response of worship to him that is directed by the word of God, which is then applied into that life, enabling me to be content. This is how God works, and that's how we grow in contentment. God's word reassures that while I don't understand his thoughts and his actions, he's in control. And that therefore no situation, no need, no catastrophe, just as no blessings are outside of his authority and plan. And in us there develops a quiet confidence, a contentment. I chose Psalm 4 as our Old Testament reading, for it articulates that in a context where he's crying out for relief from God and expressing that desire, he says in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. You know what it's like, isn't it, when you get that check that was unexpected from your shares, or that return from your labours, that pay increase. It just sort of fills you with, wow, that is great, I didn't expect that, it's more than I expected. That expression of love, that expression of thankfulness from somebody close to you. But he says here, even more than that, you have put a song, a greater song, a stronger song, a more joyous song in my heart. Brethren, that's contentment. Your circumstances may be much more difficult than I've ever experienced or could imagine. But the truth is, it is our response to our circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether we are content or discontent. May our God give us a heart to acknowledge his holiness and love in all his sovereign dealings with us. May he give us contentment in his denials, enabling us to be thankful to God that he has ordered even this, even if it is a denial of our request. And even as you still pray to God for other things, that you will do so subject to his will, which you know is the best. And so may we learn with the apostle to be content in all things. Let us pray. Father, again we thank you for your word, how it exposes and challenges us and our lives that they might be more Christ-like before you. We recognise the sin of grumbling and complaint, the bitterness that so readily develops, the covetousness that so often finds expression. Father, you do not call us to be full of delight in tragedy, but you do call us to be full of delight in you in the midst of tragedy, to be trustful, to be content, to look to see what it is that you are teaching us. And with the author of Proverbs, O Father, we too have learnt from experience that there is much more to be learnt and gained in the place of mourning than in the place of feasting. O Heavenly Father, bring us to an end of self-reliance and self-dependence and self-expression. Help us to be Christ-dependent and to live to your glory through Christ, by his Spirit, shaped, guided, strengthened, encouraged, established in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.